Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. We're delighted that you are here with us today. And for those of you in wherever you are at, especially those of you in Kansas, we welcome you as well. Thank you for joining us this morning in this act of religious worship. And I was going to start my sermon this morning by saying it's not good to be back with you this morning. I thought that would be rude, though, to say that, because several of us went off to camp this week, and once you go to camp, you don't want to come home. You want to stay there and enjoy the fellowship of other believers and spend a whole week just immersed in the Word. It was a joyous time of celebration there, but it is good to see you, and maybe next year all of you will come to camp, which is a segue into what I want you to consider, and that is to consider coming to camp next year. July the 4th is the Monday that camp will open next year, so you might want to save the date, as they say. Put that on your calendar, something to consider for next year. I assure you that you will find it to be richly rewarding. This is not your typical youth camp. This is a family camp. We teach at this camp. You spend at least 3 hours every day in teaching. And the kids sit and learn, and it is good. We're in the Word. We have lots of time for fellowship and fun as well, but this is a teaching camp, and we have been working at it for quite a while. This is my 9th year to have gone off to camp, to this particular camp, and enjoyed it. And this year we were working through chapter 22 of the 1689 Confession, entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath. And the confession writers are writing about religious worship. And I started, you remember, last week with one of the two paragraphs that were my responsibility. And so let me remind you of what this chapter says, and then I'll get to my paragraph, the second paragraph that I had to preach, which was the last of the paragraphs. So here is what this confession says in chapter 22, in summary, up to the point I'm going to begin. First, the revelation of nature is such that there is a God, and everybody knows it. And not only do we know that there is a God, but it is incumbent upon us, even our duty as those created by God in His image, to worship Him. God has created us to worship Him. The knowledge of God and understanding of Him is embedded within the Imago Dei within us, such that we know that we are to worship Him. And that religious worship, the practice like we are doing here of gathering together as a people, not just going out into the world and glorifying God in all that we do, but the specific aspect of religious worship is only to be given to the triune God, the God who's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who has mediated our salvation, but who also mediates our worship, who forms our worship into a perfect worship of God. Because even in our redeemed state, we cannot bring a perfect worship unto God, but the Son can bring us into perfect harmony and worship of God. That religious worship is to be encompassed by faithful prayer, the preaching of Scripture, and the practices of the ordinances. Those are its essential elements. The religious worship that is to be done by those who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior is to be faithful prayer, the preaching, teaching of the Word of God, and the ordinances. That is its essential elements. And that this religious worship is to be made under the gospel everywhere, in all tribes, tongues, and nations upon the earth. Not in temples made by men, but by direct and intimate union with God Himself in Christ Jesus. Yes, we worship in church buildings, but fundamentally, the building is not the church. The church is the gathered people of God in that particular place. The building is not that important. We also learn that one day in seven is a perpetual Sabbath commandment, that God has set aside one day out of seven for us to worship him. He has established that as a perpetual Sabbath commandment, and that now, in this dispensation, is to be practiced on the first day of the week. Formerly, in the old dispensation, it was at the last day of the week. Now, it is to be observed on the first day of the week. Which leads us then to the last paragraph of this chapter. That this Sabbath, this one day out of seven, is established at the very foundation of creation itself and is to be kept holy. Men are to prepare for it, keep certain things out of it, and observe it correctly. This Sabbath established at the very foundation of creation is to be kept holy. We are to prepare for it, we are to keep certain things out of it, and we are to observe it correctly. Now, this particular paragraph is difficult. It has a difficulty in it, an extremely important difficulty, because it is the most personally practical of all of the paragraphs in chapter 22. All of the other paragraphs speak in general practicalities to the reality of worship. All that I've said up until now is that we know there's a God, we are to worship Him, we are to worship Him in certain ways that He has prescribed, not the ways that we imagine, but how He has prescribed it and so forth. And all of that is good in a general sense, in theoretical sense. But now in paragraph 8, we come to this sense of a very specific and very personal reality. The confession writers come at the end here to make this very personal to us. It is a statement of how we are to prioritize the Sabbath day. In other words, it's one thing to say that we should worship, right? And it's another thing to say how we are to worship. But it's another thing entirely to say how we are to view the Sabbath in the course of our regular lives. It's one thing to say, yeah, I should worship. And it's another thing to say, okay, how are we supposed to do that? But it's another thing entirely to say, how does this fit into the course of our regular lives? Or we might say that this paragraph goes from preaching to meddling. The old Southern Baptist statement, right? Oh, now he's going from preaching to meddling. Because this is going to meddle in our lives. It is an uncomfortable paragraph, and it says some uncomfortable things because it flies in the face of our natural priorities. Especially the priorities of living in a post-Christian environment, in a post-Christian culture and world. Or we might say it like this: the things that must be said from this paragraph are hard to hear and even harder to implement. So let me read the paragraph then, and then we'll get into our exegesis of it. Quote, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from all their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." End quote. This paragraph deals primarily with the practical realities of prioritizing the Sabbath day, as I said, and it addresses three main things to consider in prioritizing that one day out of seven. In the first part of this paragraph, the true Sabbath rest begins with good preparation aforehand, or we would say in modern English, beforehand. Our first task then is to lay out how we are to prepare ourselves to worship and rest, the assumption being that we will prepare ourselves. And then in the second part, The true Sabbath rest prohibits certain ordinary activities. On the one hand, we say this is what we ought to do in preparation, and the second is these are the things that we ought to prohibit as a part of our Sabbath. So we need to define those things as our second task. What is our second task to be in prohibiting certain things? And then finally, the paragraph ends by speaking of the true Sabbath rest, assuming certain observances in our lives, that this Sabbath is not just a day of rest in the sense of not doing anything. That's one way to observe it, but that's not what it's about. The third task then is to define what Sabbath rest actually looks like in the ordinary sense. What does the ordinary reality of the Sabbath really look like? Okay, now, you will notice that the chapter moves first from a discussion of religious worship and then turns to a discussion of the Sabbath day. You'll notice the title of the chapter is Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath, meaning that there's really two subjects, but those subjects are so intertwined they cannot be separated. Religious worship is one thing, the actual practice of a people coming together, knowing that there is a God, worshiping this God in the ways that he's prescribed, is established and set within the context of one day being set aside for that religious worship. And so as we come to this paragraph and the paragraph right before it, what we see is this idea that the confession writers are being clear. We are to religiously worship, but let's not forget that there is one day in seven set aside by God himself to that, and we must do what it takes to make that day holy unto the Lord. And so there's three parts: good preparation, what is prohibited, and what we are to observe on that particular day. So let's start with the preparations for keeping the Sabbath day. And the first is the preparing of our hearts. The Sabbath then is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts. This paragraph begins in the logical place. Where do you got to start? There can be no true Sabbath with the wrong attitude. There can be no true Sabbath with the wrong attitude. How we treat the Sabbath day is entirely a matter of how we anticipate it. Do we anticipate it? Do we recognize the day as a Sabbath? Or is it, to us, just another day that happens to include church attendance? Notice I put that in scare quotes, right? Church attendance. Now let me put before you a very important principle that's flowing through this chapter and into this paragraph. There is a very real distinction between a Sabbath and church attendance. There's a very real distinction between church attendance and a Sabbath, and that distinction is all important. Now, when I say church attendance, what I mean is the optional event, right? Because most people consider it optional. The optional event that we consider as a primary duty to perform. Go to church on Sunday. Now, I realize we live in a culture in which that's mostly gone. Used to be back in the 1950s and 60s that people simply assumed, even unbelievers assumed, that it was a day that you went to church. You put on your best clothes, you got in the car, you went to the church, you did your religious practice, and then you went home. It was sort of assumed that church attendance was a part of the normal life of an American. Not anymore. At this point, roughly 80% of Americans do not attend any religious worship service, and that number is growing year over year. It's that event we consider as the primary event. In evangelical circles, we speak of the idea that because the gospel frees us from religious duties for our right standing before God, right? We're saved by grace, not by church attendance. The evangelical message then has become church attendance is not really an essential element of our Christian life. And there are many who make the mistake of thinking then that church attendance, if you are a good Christian, is a fundamental reality and necessity of life. I mean, if you're a good Christian, you go to church on Sunday, right? That's the message. Now, that's okay. I mean, that's true in a sense, but there's a distinction between the idea of going to church on Sunday and a Sabbath, and failing to see the connection, or the distinction, I should say, is a problem, is a serious problem. Because the Sabbath is a foundational and regular part of our lives, essential to our well-being as human. The Sabbath is essential to our well-being as human. And I want to show this to you from a passage of Scripture that I think makes this point. If you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let me read them. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right. Now, if you look at that particular verse, I'm convinced that those three verses belong in chapter 1. If we ever get a chance to reorder the chapter breaks in the Bible, I'm going to lobby for these three verses going back into chapter 1. Because you will notice that this is the seventh day of a creation narrative. Chapter 1 is a creation narrative by day, isn't it? On day 1, God creates light, and then on day 2, he creates by speaking forth, and then in day 3, and day 4, and day 5, day 6, he creates the finality of the animal kingdom, and then he forms man, or gives the creation command to create man upon the earth. And then we come to day 7, which happens to be put in chapter 2. Should be in chapter 1, I think, because it's a part of this creation narrative. This seventh day is a holy day. It is just a day like the other days in the sense that it's part of the creation narrative in which all that God does to form the earth and everything in it is outlined. And so in many ways, I think these three verses belong in chapter 1. And this creation narrative that you see in chapter 1 is completed by the Sabbath rest of day 7. It's just as important of a day in all of the days of Genesis 1 as is any of the others. Implying that since the essence of all created things flows out of God's own nature as God, so does the Sabbath itself. Right? God speaks into existence all that was. He speaks all things into existence in those 6 days, with one exception, that is his creating of man, in which he forms man from the ground intimately. But everything else he forms by speaking into existence. The seventh day is completing that speaking forward of creation. The Sabbath day that God instituted in that day is no different or less than any of the other days, because it flows out of the very nature of God himself. When you speak something into existence, where is the idea and form of that coming from? Well, the very nature of the one speaking. When God speaks the universe into existence, it comes out of his own nature as God. It comes out of who he is. The same is true with the Sabbath day, the seventh day. After all, you and I, as human beings, were created in the image of God. It comes out of his mind and his heart as to what we look like and what the nature in us is like. Well, the Sabbath day is the same thing. It's flowing out of his nature as God. So the implication of this seventh day is that the Sabbath, this seventh day, is foundational to the existence of those in the Imago Dei. When he creates man upon the earth, he then rests such that he establishes the Sabbath as foundational to our existence as humans. It's a part of his nature. We are created out of his nature. Thus, our imago Dei, the image of God in us, is needing the very Sabbath that he himself creates, establishes. Over whom? Over himself. As he rests on that day, it is foundational to our well-being as human. I don't think most of us have ever really considered that. That God didn't just create a seventh day in order to say, look, just take one day off. No. He established the Sabbath as the very foundation of what it means to be human, to be a part of this world. The animal kingdom has no Sabbath day. There's no day that the animals take a day off, where they stop going and looking for food and protecting themselves from predators and so forth. There is no Sabbath day in the animal kingdom. There's only one in the human person. It's essential to our well-being that we understand this idea that God has established one day in seven out of his own nature for those he created in his image. Preparing our hearts then, in this paragraph, preparing our hearts is to cultivate the proper attitude towards what God has established. Look, either you believe that Sunday morning worship and a day of rest is essential to our good, or you don't. You either do or you don't. You either believe that God has established in his own from his own nature into our nature a day of rest, a day of worship, or you don't. One of the two. We are to prepare our hearts. Remember, the heart is the control center of the man. Biblically speaking, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of that part of us, that place deep within us that controls who we are, that causes us to think and act as we do. It's the essential nature of what we are and how we think. That's the heart. In the reprobate, the heart is desperately wicked. The heart is dead and desperately wicked, and what comes out of that heart then is wickedness of every imaginable kind. But in the regenerated man, in the believer, the heart has been reborn. It's been born again to love the things of God. What does God love? God loves his Sabbath. Why? Because he rested himself on the seventh day. He saw all that he saw was good. That's the end of chapter 1. He saw all that he had made was good, very good even when it comes to humans. It was perfect. And what did he do? He then rested on that day. He implanted into the human race the necessity of a Sabbath, and when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we come to love the idea of a Sabbath. It's foundational to us. So the natural question arises, do we anticipate the Sabbath? Do we anticipate the religious worship that we do on the Sabbath day? Is it something you anticipated this morning? Or yesterday? Or was it one of those things you got up this morning and thought, now I got to go to church, so I got to shower and I got to get ready and I got to find something to wear, and then I got to get the kids ready. Then I got to get everybody in the car and I got to get there when the thing starts. Oy, seems like more work than just staying home and doing nothing, or staying home and, you know, working. Do we anticipate a day? Notice the first act is to prepare our hearts, which is to anticipate what it is, to have the right attitude towards this day. Do you love to be with other believers, to sing and to pray, to hear scripture and wait for a word from the Lord? Is that something you love, that you look forward to week after week? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you just going to church? See that distinction? There's many who call themselves followers of Jesus, who claim to be lovers of the living God. But their view of church is a chore, a duty, something I have to get checked off the list so I can go on, so I can at least feel good about myself. I can assuage my guilty conscience by showing up, and then I'll just go home and pick up where I left off. We are to cultivate the proper attitude towards what God has established. But not only that, but we are also to order our common affairs aforehand. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after preparing their hearts, order their common affairs aforehand. The paragraph continues logically. There can be no true Sabbath without ordering our lives for it. Preparing ourselves for it. Getting ready. Now, again, back to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. This Sabbath day doesn't come in day 3, does it? In the middle of the week. It comes at the time when God has finished what he's done. But if you learn anything out of Genesis 1, you learn that God orderly created the world. Step by step by step, he created and formed all that is in accordance with what he wanted to accomplish. He does this in an orderly way, and he rests at the right time. His Sabbath of rest was not just a tack on to the end of creation. It's not as though God looks at all this and goes, well, now what do I do? Well, I'll just take a break. I'll just rest. No. One of the reasons why these three verses belong in Genesis 1 is because they tell us that there's an order to these things. God forms the world, and then he forms man, and then he rests to establish his Sabbath. The Sabbath rest outlined in verses 1 to 3 is the goal of the creation. Do you understand what I just said? The goal of creation was the Sabbath rest itself, that God was purposing to accomplish each step along the way until he got to the place where he rested from all that he was doing. Because the goal of all that he had created was to glorify himself in all things. The Sabbath day is a day of rest for him to be glorified by his creatures. He created man upon the earth that man would become the creature that would glorify him in all things. He said to Adam, right? Take dominion over the world, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with humans, and use all that I have created in this world in the creativity that I have given you, the massive creativity that I have implanted within you. I know I've used this illustration many times before, but I'm always amazed at the immense creativity of human beings every time I enter a Walmart. I could touch 35,000 different things that somebody had to think up. How can I take this and turn it into this and sell it for $1.89? And make millions in doing so. Human beings are unbelievably creative. I guarantee you there are no two cars in that parking lot that are the same. Every one of you came in something completely different. Because human beings are unbelievably creative. We are made by God to be creative. God made us to be creative. And it is this creation that God has given to man that he gave to Adam and said, use it. Be creative with it. Just as I was creative, you go be creative and glorify me with it. That's what Adam's task. Glorify God. The Sabbath rest was a day specifically in which man would glorify God. It is the intention of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the goal. It's the goal of what God intended to do in creation. So God included a day of rest in the order of creation. He purposed it to be a part of the process. If we claim that the Sabbath is important to us, If we have the attitude that the Sabbath is important, then we will do what it takes to keep it important. We will prioritize it. We will order our lives for it. Simple example, I suppose. But imagine that you know that tomorrow there's a very important football game coming up that you intend to watch. You know, it's one of those very important games where the winner is going to wind up in the playoffs or whatever, you know, and so it's a very important day, and you know you're going to want to watch the game, and you're about halfway through the first quarter, and you realize, well, there's no snacks in the house. I don't have any chips. I don't have any Coca-Cola or whatever it is that you eat for your snack. And so you're forced, halfway through the first quarter, to run to Walmart and navigate the aisles of creativity in Walmart to get what you need and then come home. But by the time you get home, it's the middle of the third quarter. You've missed half the game. Now, how many of you would think that's preposterous in that you would have already gotten the chips and the Coke in the pantry before the game began, right? You know you don't want to leave in the middle of the first quarter in order to have to go out and get your snacks. You're going to prepare in advance. And that's only a football game. Prioritizing the Sabbath, the writers say, is to order our affairs aforehand in the same way that we would do in any other part of life we consider important. If we really believe that the Sabbath is important, and we should, then we should be a people who are prioritizing and ordering our lives for it, doing all that it takes to keep the distractions away. Ordering our common affairs aforehand in preparation for the Sabbath is to cultivate the discipline of preparing in advance. So let me ask you a question. Did you prepare in advance for today? Did you prepare yesterday to come to worship today? Do you purposely make sure that everything is ready ahead of time so that you arrive at the church on time, ready to worship, no distractions, everything's ready? And do you take care on Saturday to assure that nothing else needs to be done on Sunday other than worship? I remember my grandparents talking about the fact that they always took a bath on Saturday. You know, you had a bath about once a week in those days. So they would take their bath on Saturday. Why? So they were ready on Sunday morning to get up and worship. We need to be a people who order our affairs beforehand if we consider the Sabbath to be important. So the first two things that we learn is there are certain preparations that need to be made. First, we need to prepare our hearts. We need to have the right attitude about this, that God has created the Sabbath as the very foundation of what it means to be human, especially as believers who come to love the things that God loves. And then we are to prioritize and prepare in advance what we need to do in order to worship, to be prepared. But then the confession writers tell us what is we ought to prohibit from that day. Sometimes you have to say what you shouldn't do in order to define what you ought to do. All right? That's just the natural principle of human teaching. And so they teach not only observe a holy rest all day from all their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. What comes first, if what comes first is anticipation and preparation, we must now turn to what is prohibited. What we should put aside in order to prioritize this day. What should we put aside? And the best way to understand this, I think, is, again, going back to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. In these verses, there is a contrast between two kinds of work. In these verses, there's a contrast between two kinds of work. Question. On that seventh day of creation, Did God cease to work entirely? Did God cease to work? Of course, the answer is no. Unlike the deists who claim that God just made everything and then stepped back to watch it run, we know from Scripture that our God continues to do His work. The initial work of creating and forming man was followed by the work of sustaining and redeeming what He had created, correct? If God had stopped working in the literal sense of that term, then all that He had created would simply vanish, because He must sustain it. Not only does He speak it into existence, but His word must also sustain it in its existence. So our God did not stop working. So there's a contrast here between rest. There's contrast here between work. The narrative of 2, 1 to 3 implies that differentiation of work, and it flows into the narrative of chapter 2. Now, we know what we see in chapter 2, right? We see man being formed by God from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2 is simply a more detailed examination of what we see in Genesis 1, starting in about verse 26 and going through about verse 30, where God forms, where God commands that, or God says, expresses that He's going to form man, right? The creation mandate, He says, let us make man in our image, male and female, let us make them, and then He gives this command to man, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth. Okay, chapter 2 is simply an expanded version of those chapters. Moses decides to give us a detailed examination of how it is that God created man upon the earth. Man's original work was to glorify God, as I said earlier. God took the man and put him in the garden, didn't He? And told him to work the garden. And so man went to work. Now, the work that Adam did is beyond our comprehension, to be honest with you, because it's a very different world and a very different type of work. We can't really picture what it was like. But it clearly was something that he was to do. But what happens when you turn the page to Genesis chapter 3? Well, now you see man's fall. You see man taking the fruit from his wife and eating it. And God comes to him and curses him. And what's the curse that he plays upon Adam? Up until now, I paraphrase, up until now, God says, the ground has produced your food easily and without effort. The ground simply brought forward everything that you would need to survive. The work that you did not create the food, it simply produced itself. Was in abundance for you. But now that you have sinned, you will toil and you will sweat. You will scratch at this dirt to make it produce fruit. You will have to plow and seed and plant and water and fertilize and do these things in order to bring forth fruit. And it won't always do so. There will be times when you will work and toil and sweat, and it will not bring forth the food that you need. Your survival will now be to scratch away at the very dust from which you were formed to produce the food that you will need to survive. And that toil will drive you back into the very dust you came from. You, this is God speaking now, you will work yourself back into the ground from which you came. You will not survive. You will work. You will struggle. The earth will produce food. But you will toil yourself into the grave. The very toil that you do will kill you. It will kill you. But the Sabbath becomes a day to do a different kind of work. The Sabbath becomes a day to do a very different kind of work, a work that leads to life. For 6 days, you will toil at work that leads to death. But on one day, you will do a work that leads to life. See the distinction? God said, I have cursed you, O man, for you have sinned. And now you will toil yourself right into the grave. But I have established one day out of seven to be the day that you will put aside your deathly toil and come and do the work that leads to life. It is on the seventh day that God did the work of redemption. It's on the seventh day that God rested from his creative work to turn to his work of redemption. And we do the same. We turn on one day to a toil towards life rather than a toil towards death. Like God's Sabbath work, which brings life to his fallen world through the man, Christ Jesus, we work on Sunday at a redeemed toil that leads us to life. So this holy rest that the writers speak of is a rest from worldly employment to pursue only the work that leads to life on that day. Now imagine right about here some of you might be going, excuse me, aren't you being just a hair hypocritical here? I mean, after all, you preachers only work one day a week, and that one day a week is on the Sabbath day. So aren't you toiling away on Sunday? And the answer is no, actually, because for 6 days, yes, for 6 days, I'm in that room down the hallway toiling away to try to figure out what this thing has to say and how to say it, to understand what it is that God would have his people to hear. And for 6 days, I'm toiling away at this text trying to understand. But on that seventh day, I come and I bring to you a message of life. Which is sad that there are so many preachers today who come to their pulpit and they don't bring a message of life, they bring a message of death. They give to you more toil to do. The typical evangelical sermon in America today, a morality tale, could best be summed up like this. Good morning. Nice to see you. Do better. Let's pray. That's it. Do better. Be better. Be more moral. Be more holy. Do better things. Pray more. Read your Bible more. Give more to the church. Do more ministry. Blah, 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 blah. All of that is morality. It leads to death. It doesn't lead to life. It doesn't save you. The message of life is the message that Christ has come into his world and he has done the toil that leads to death. He has done the toil that drove him to a cross and into a grave. But on the Sabbath day, he came to life. And now we preach the message that this Christ has been raised that we might have life and have it abundantly. Not to bring a message of death to the people, but to preach life in the gospel. We are to put aside all other worldly employments and recreations to seek the things that bring us life, that aren't the things that are ultimately leading to our demise. I'll ask it like this. Is the work that you plan to do this afternoon, whatever it is, whether it be recreational, whether it be worldly employments, whatever it is that you have planned on your plate, is it something that leads to life? Or is it really leading to your demise? Is it really part of the toil that leads to death that you're supposed to do for 6 days? Or is it something that's leading you to life? Now, I'm not going to stand here and bind your conscience by giving you a list of things you must not do on the Sabbath day. But I would implore you to apply the above principle to whatever you consider to be valid on this day. Is it something that leads to life? Or is it simply leading to death? Is it part of the toil and sweat of making a living? Or trying to find some happiness in this world? Or is it something that truly brings life? We are to prohibit from the Sabbath day those things that are part of the curse. That's where to prohibit. Prohibit the things that are part of the curse. And seek those things that glorify God and are part of His work of redemption for this day. Which means that the primary thing that should be included in this day, of course, the primary thing are those things taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship. This chapter ends then in the logical place. The chapter is all about religious worship, which ends with a couple of discussions of the Sabbath day. The logical conclusion of this passage, there can be no true Sabbath without religious worship. All of the preparation and all of the anticipation and all of the prohibitions and dismissals that we include, which do not lead to life, must inevitably be centered on the actual and real practice of bowing before His majesty. Again, back to Genesis 2. When God blesses the Sabbath day, that phrase, He blessed the Sabbath day, isn't just to say, I now declare this day to be good. No, it's more than that. The idea of God blessing something means that He's extending a purpose to it. When God blesses something, He's doing so to extend a purpose to it, a value to it, an importance to it. And so when He blessed the Sabbath day, He applies a purpose to it, which is codified in the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, the Lord blessed the Sabbath. That's the reason why, it says, the commandment is included in the ten. Because God has blessed that particular day. Now, here's what's important. Now, I heard this a couple of times while I was at camp, and I'm not sure that I've ever really experienced this. There were a number of guys who said, well, you know, this whole idea of a Sabbath is really very controversial in our day. Because there are some who say that we're not under the law anymore, thus we're no longer under the Sabbath code. The Sabbath doesn't apply to us as anymore because we are Christians. We've been set aside from the law. Well, I kind of put it like this. Oh, I guess I can murder somebody then because we're not under the law anymore. So I guess I can just stab somebody that I don't like. And the Lord will go, he's not under the law. Well, that's preposterous, isn't it? Because we understand that the Sabbath day, like the law of murder and the law of adultery and so forth, in the Ten Commandments, is the very moral foundation of man flowing out of the very nature of God Himself. We do not murder because God is the giver of life. We don't commit adultery because God is the faithful one, the ultimately faithful one, etc. The Sabbath code, the Sabbath day, is included and codified within the very moral code, undergirding the entirety of law, Israelite law particularly, but human law in general. The very basis of all human morality is the precept of the Sabbath. You get that? It's not established in the law. It's established in creation. It's codified in the law. To show that it has always been a part of the human condition. That from the beginning, God intended for there to be a Sabbath. A day in which we would rest and worship Him. Look, the entirety of the ceremonial code of Israel is based on this commandment. The entirety of the ceremonial code is based on this. The pillar of the ceremonial code standing on the foundation of the moral code is this commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Keep this day holy. To be the people of God, to be Israel, is to come to His presence on His terms. Right? I mean, we've been reading through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers over the last year or two in our readings here. And what do we discover? God has a specific order that he wants things done. I mean, even today, Tim read about the Passover. And some people who had touched the dead body come and said, hey, we want to celebrate the Passover too. What do we do? And God says, okay, I'll make a provision for that. Here's what you do. Instead of you celebrating on the first month, you'll celebrate it on the second month. Meaning you'll have 30 days to get yourself clean, and then you can celebrate the Passover. That looks like order to me, doesn't it? To you? It's fundamental. God himself has established the order in which we are to come unto him. When God established the seventh day, it wasn't an attack on to the creation narrative. It was part of his purpose within the very moral code of being human. The very essence of being human, being a moral creature. By the way, that's what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. We're moral creatures. We make decisions on the basis of morality, flowing out of the nature of God. Being a moral creature, the very essence of being such a creature, is in presenting ourselves before our Creator to offer him praise and thanksgiving, specifically in religious worship, gathering together as the people of God to offer him praise, to willfully do that which ascribes to him his rightful place and puts us in ours. The reprobate tendency of the unregenerate man is to worship himself. The reprobate man worships himself. The great idol of humanity is me. But God comes and says, no, the regenerate heart is to worship him, to come together with him, to worship him. Public and private exercises of his worship, public and private meaning what we do together and what you do alone, either yourself by yourself or with your family, public and private exercises of his worship are essential to what it means to be a believer. What does your attendance in religious worship indicate about your belief in Christ? What does your attendance record amongst the people of God indicate about your love of Christ? I confess that there have been times in my own life where I have spent seasons in which I have not worshiped, where I've not been a part of the people of God for one reason or another. I won't get into them here, but I look back upon those, and in those days, somebody could easily have come and pointed his finger at me and said, that man does not love his Lord. He claims to, but it doesn't show in what he does. And they would be right. Our willingness to participate in public and private exercises of worship says a lot about what we believe in Christ. They say that you learn, there's two things they say. They say you learn a great deal about a man by the way that he prays. But I would also say you learn a great deal about a man by the way that he worships. How often he worships and what his attitude is in worship. Would your record indicate that you consider the Lord Jesus to be the most important thing in your life? Would my attendance in worship, my participation as a worshiper, indicate that Jesus Christ is the most important thing to me, or is there something else more important? The saved man loves to worship God because he recognizes his inherent need to come before his Creator and bow before his Majesty. That is essential to what it means to be a follower of Christ. The Spirit of the living God has taken out that old reprobate heart that loves us and put into us a heart that loves him and has given us a heart that loves to worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you haven't got a clue what it means to worship. You haven't got a clue. You worship what you think you know. The Jews worship what they think they know. But here's the deal. The true worshipers are going to be those who worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because they're able to do so. Because they've been born again by the very Spirit of the living God himself. The Spirit of the living God who has come to us and given to us a heart that loves the things that God loves. And what does God love? He loves the worship of his people. Because that's what he has created us to be. Jesus himself said, the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Spirit of the living God has made us those who are able to come into his presence and worship him. It's going to require effort, my friends, to worship. It's going to require effort. We're going to have to fight the flesh at times. But we should have a love for the worship of God, his Sabbath day, and to do the things that lead to life.